So, brothers and sisters, have you had any deep thoughts just to share as by way of contrast to the talk so far?
I had a quick question. Have you got any experience or thoughts about question time? So, in the workplace, a lot of people I know aren't Christians. They always say, how come it's just a monologue? We don't get a chance to ask any questions that we would do in a normal teaching environment.
Good question. The only reason I don't have question times at St. Matt's at the moment is because I'm too indisciplined with the length of my sermons. I think it's got to be said some people are good at answering questions and some people aren't. So I'll just tell a personal story. I mean, Michael Rader, I think, is one of the finest preachers I've ever heard. He's also a friend, so I'm biased, but he's a very good preacher. It's interesting how he does it too, because he doesn't start like, he starts with commentaries, which I thought was almost a curse to do that. But we had him many years ago, and it might have been a bad day, where speaking at our church, and he just kept mishearing almost every question. The answers he gave were great, but I felt, gee, that's not quite the question. And you've got to be good at hearing and good at thinking fairly quickly. So some people, it's not their gift, I think. But I think for younger people, more naturally than older people, it can be very helpful. And it's actually, I think, a little more like New Testament communication. It's one of the great words for preaching in the book of Acts, dialogo, I think is one of the words that's used for preaching, which has the sense of, so we hear Paul preaching and we think it's all one way, but it probably wasn't. And Jesus is constantly in dialogue with people. So I think it's a great way forward. I like doing it in evangelistic context, so we did it at City Bible Forum. We always had this thing where there'd be talk and then questions. And because it says we're not afraid. We don't have to be at one. I think there's something to be said in a way that I don't quite understand for preaching if you've got someone with those gifts. But I think backwards and forwards has got real strengths. When I was traveling evangelist for 4 years, particularly in high schools, I like to give the presentation and then throw it in for questions, because it was a way of saying, come on, hit us with your best shot. And as you know, most non-Christians in our country ask really simple questions. They're not always simple to answer, but you're very rarely going to get shocked. I haven't been involved in a debate with atheists for some time, but I know last time I did one, I was invited back to Sydney Uni and was involved in a debate. And I spent ages and ages and ages reading and reading and preparing. And then it was the same old questions, because I keep being terrified that out there there's some new thought, that, and I'm going to be the public representative of Jesus and go, oh, crap, I didn't know that. But I realized what I really needed to do was to work on getting better answers. So if you see William Lane Craig, who's a very good debater, he has worked out his answers to the questions. He doesn't use them in a dumb way. But so, to work out a clear, sharp, concise answer. I think questions are great, but frankly, the reason I don't do it is because it's sinful at one level. I think, people can say, oh, you've just got something, don't nod your head so enthusiastically. But, I think sometimes when we go too long, which I do, so I don't know how long is too long, but I think it is often too long. You can say it's passionate, I've got a lot to say, and there's always be some people say, no, go longer. I've got people that say, no, go longer. And I've got to not listen to them. Get behind me, Satan.
I heard John Lennox and Tom Wright both say that it helps them with the next topic. So they get an understanding of what's on people's minds and people's thoughts, and it shapes the next discussion.
But I think it's a question of, your audience and who you are. I probably shouldn't have shared that about Michael. Yes, what do you want, troublemaker?
Just on your friend Michael's having a bad day with his hearing.
Yes.
I think it should be standard practice that people repeat the question back, not just for the benefit of understanding it, but so that everyone can hear it. Because it's a very boring conversation if only two people could hear it.
Yes, it is. Oh, well, it's intriguing. I'm not going to say that question again so people can hear it. But, and I say to people, and I do this if I'm personally involved in an evangelistic conversation, but I say to people in trying to train people as if that's the problem, ask the question back. Have I heard you properly? Partly because often we haven't. Often they don't know what they're asking. Because often I find with my non-Christian friends, they've never, or some of them have never had a conversation with a moderately intelligent Christian. So they'll bring out the stupidest things. One of my dearest friends, I sent him a text message this morning. I was listening to some music he sent me for my birthday. And I keep myself sane dealing with him. I think if I hadn't been saved, I'd be just like him, only worse probably. But yeah, we were out fishing one time. And he made this comment. I remember in Mossman Bay, we were just sort of floating around trying to catch something. And he said, of course, there's no such thing as absolute truth. I said, accept that statement. he said, what? I said, well, you said there's no such thing except that's a claim to absolute truth. He said, what? And what I probably should have said to him, you're kidding, aren't you? What is this, a 19 undergraduate wit and humour? Like, that's just pathetic. But he's a very clever guy, but he's only sat around the dinner table with other sceptics, and he's been able to say that, and people go, wise. So I think if when you're discussing with non-Christians, to gently ask, have I heard, is this what you're asking? And to say, because often they don't know quite how to articulate the question, and it does give you a chance to think. And there's something quite lovely about being listened to. I was in a youth worker training just quickly, and we're doing a listening exercise. Not that I had to worry about listening, but suddenly one of the girls burst into tears. And it was this exercise, you know, that you'd have to say something about yourself, and I'd have to say it back to you until you were convinced that I'd really understood the shape, feel, and colour of your world, sort of thing. She started to weep. So John Kitson, who was leading it, pulls us back together, and she said, I realise it's the first time in my life anyone's ever listened to me. And being sensitive, I just restrained myself saying, yeah, none of us really cared anyhow. I didn't say it, but that was the tragedy, because it wasn't as if we cared. We were just doing because we had to do it. But I think if you want to love people, listening to them is a mighty powerful way to do it. Yeah, so to throw the question back. Now, friends, I want to play you a short sermon. Have all of you heard the sermon, That's My King sermon? Okay. Well, the great days, I was given it by a friend in America, this Dave Shortblake, many years ago. He'd gone down to the US from Vancouver. I want to grab one of these. This is the words, because he's hard to understand. I think this is about right. And he, thanks. Okay. And Dave brought this tape back and sent me a copy of it. At that stage, they didn't know who it was that preached it. Unfortunately, well, now it's good. It's good, but it was kind of more fun when you could bring it out of the nowhere. Let's listen to this and just hear it. I think it's probably the finest sermon I've ever heard, I think. Although I could never preach it. So let's see if we can hear it. Andrew's trying to work with the technology. I didn't give him fair warning of this.
Says my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his soulless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is a key. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in the... Yes, he's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yes. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty. Amen. Amen.
Well, as I said, I think that's probably my favourite sermon, although it's not exactly expository. I was actually just thinking about it this morning that the time I listened to it most was actually after when my family fell apart many years ago. I don't know why I just found I listened to it again and again and again. So it's funny because I don't think of it as a pastoral sermon, but it really was. There is something very wonderful about that. It would be nonsense for me to preach like that, I think. It's very black, you know. But even the desire to preach like that, to be so obsessed with Jesus, that's what you just want to just describe him, you know, describe. I wish I could describe him to you. And I think he actually probably believes that. I mean, the congregation laughed because he thought I was doing a good job. But just by way of, you know, we've only got a few minutes together, so just by way of some some things about Jesus. I remember a boy came to me in about my second year at Shore, and it was year seven, and a lot of kids that had nothing to do with God, they get a Bible as a textbook. And we were just doing, then we do a chapter, sort of introduction to the Bible, this sort of coat hanger thing of the history of the Israel and the various different sorts that I just became familiar with it. Then we reversed that, trying to be more New Testament, and we started with Jesus from Mark's Gospel. Then we got, then we did, second term we did how the Bible hangs together. But this boy came to me at the end, and one of the periods, and said, he said, sir, he said, the Bible's a storybook, isn't it? And I just had the feeling, and you know, sometimes you can be being led into a trap, even by a year seven boy. I mean, yeah, I suppose it is. I said, why? He said, I just had never looked at it before, but it's a storybook. It's a book of stories. I said, yeah. I said, what did you expect? He said, oh, laws and prayers. I thought it would be a book of laws on how to live and prayers. And I said, that's a little bit more like the Quran, I think. I didn't know the Quran as well then I don't know all that well now, but know it a bit better. But it's interesting, as a newcomer looks at the Bible, he notices that it's a storybook. And, as I mentioned, the four Gospels are stories of Jesus. In the middle of the Creed, if you're a church that says the Creed, you fall into story. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, etc. And you can't do Christianity without stories. And I think sometimes we mightn't mightn't notice it in a way that it can transform us. Larry Galbraith's an old mate, we did a youth workers course together. He's had a tumultuous life. He's a wonderful man, and he's a Church of Christ pastor back in Sydney. He left full-time paid ministry, whatever is the appropriate thing to call it, because he set a goal for his Church of Growth down in Bendigo, Ballarat, and they missed it substantially. This is why I'm careful about numbered goals and the responsibility of those who set them. So he resigned. He said, I was your leader, I set the goal, I led you for the goal, and we failed so badly, he said, I think at that point. So he stepped down, and then when his children finally got to a point of school where they could move, he took it up the ministry again. Years ago he said, Ian, he said, I'm sick of ministering for Jesus in an un-Jesus-like way. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, he said, when I look at the way that I preach and the way that Jesus preaches, there's too big a contrast. I'm going to try preaching like my master preaches. And by that he meant a much more substantial use of stories, not a sort of embroidery to give people a breather, which is not an invalid sometimes, so long as you know that's what you're doing and realize it's not a good use of story. So almost, it's not quite as bad as having a hymn just to give people a chance to stand up. That's a terrible thing to do with music and worship, but you know, things are multi-purpose. But the way that Jesus seems to teach all the time, using stories. The classic is Luke 15. Why are you eating with sinners? And there's a sense in which, if you like, systematic theology, which has got an absolute place, you know, in our thinking and life together, there's not a decent theological statement in the answer. You get three stories about lost things that are precious, and this statement's about heaven rejoicing, which is to be taken seriously. But he, apart from the simply profligate use of stories, to have three good stories and use them all in one hit seems unwise. But I used to go and speak for a guy whose name I've forgotten. He used to be down at Oak Flats, a minister there. We used to call him Mr. Hyper-Calvinism. Some of you will know him. Trevor Middleton, a great guy, really a wonderful man. I hope he's still alive. But he used to say, God does his best work when I'm asleep. But at the same time, he worked hard and was worried about some of the guys coming out of college, how, you know, they were only going to work 40-hour weeks and stuff like that. And but he used to invite me down to speak at these men's centers once a year, and he would often, too many stories, Ian, too many stories. There's not enough theology. And I'd say, no, you don't understand, the theology in the stories. You know, I was trying to, you know, copy Jesus. He still had me back, so it was always good fun. But you know, we talk about illustrations, and there's some arguments in some corners about how right it is. There are some of my friends think you should never have illustrations, which I just think is unusual. Now, I know the Acts of the Apostles don't seem to have many, but Jesus seems to have almost too many. There is, in terms of the historians tell us that there is no one in history from that period or almost anywhere near it for whom stories are so important that such a huge percentage of the way Jesus chooses to teach is stories. It is not true, at least according to the scholars I've read, that all the rabbis taught like that. The rabbis were kind of like many of us. We have a story here, a story there, you know. But the way in which Jesus would just tell story and use visual imagery all the time was quite outstanding. The percentage of his teaching that he did by means of stories, and just the huge number of stories that we have, even just in the written record, you lose quite a bit. You may, for example, know that Spurgeon, if you read Spurgeon's sermons, there are hardly any jokes. But when he preached, it was full of them. He was known as the preacher who made, you know, he was actually, a guy tried to come and kill him once. A madman said, "I want to find the preacher who laughs." And Spurgeon said, "Well, that can't be me. I think the word of God is terribly serious." And he went on his way. In fact, I heard Spurgeon was sometimes almost banned from going to the elders' meetings because he was such a clown, apparently. And so I must say I like that. But the humour was cut out because it was considered not important and not appropriate. Of Spurgeon's sermons. They're wonderful even without it. But I think it's just worth reflecting. God seems to be more committed to stories than I think we are. Not as just addressing. So the Bible itself is a storybook. In a way, let me just say again, as the Quran isn't. The Quran has one or two stories, some of them quite foolish. It has the stories of Jesus making clay birds and flying them off, and Solomon's army of birds that could talk, and the Queen of Sheba's unshaven legs, and all sorts of. So it has some funny stories that Muhammad or Allah had heard from Christians and Jews, that they sort of were bedtime stories, and he somehow or other. I won't say what I want to say about Allah, but he seems to think that they're from this, you know, from God. But the Bible is just this one story. And we can miss that. Now, I know there's a lot of stuff that isn't. There's poems. There's the Book of Romans, which I promise not to mention again. But, you know, there's other stuff as well. But really close to the heart of it is stories. And the odd thing is that's exactly what humans love to hear. You know, stories is what people... We're voyeurs by nature. People have said that the human mind is an art gallery more than it is a library. It's pictures of things that actually are controlling us and shaping us, that move us both mentally and emotionally. And I think we should, you know, ponder perhaps the possibility of, as Larry put it, not only preaching Jesus, but preaching like Jesus. It's very hard work. It's very hard to find good, relevant stories that actually do teach. Because you can use them really badly. I remember hearing a really good man came and spoke at a house party at St. Luke's, Liverpool. The two things I remember was he'd just come back from doing some study, and he shouldn't have been let loose on the people of Liverpool. He'd been at one of the great universities doing some research, and you know, it wasn't an easy transition. Because some of the people after, they said, "Boy, he's a clever man, isn't he?" I said, "Oh, yeah, he's pretty clever." I said, "Why? How did you find it?" He said, "Oh, I couldn't understand him." So I said, "No, he's an idiot, isn't he, then? If you come to speak to a group of people and they can't understand you, you're not clever." And I heard Graham Cole speak once at Canleyvale West or somewhere west, Cavalmata West. Somewhere around, they put west on the end. I think that west was unnecessary. Where else can you be west when you're in these sort of suburbs, being a Bondi boy from Origin? But Graham Cole is one of the, you know, a terrifying brain. I won't bore you, but he preached a sermon that went for 15 minutes, an evangelistic sermon on this small college mission, which was, I think, was one of the finest evangelistic sermons I've ever heard. And his great intellect just made it as clear as a bell. But if you were listening to him and you didn't know who he was, you would never think, this man is a genius. There's nothing ever written by any human anywhere that he hasn't read, you know. It's an overstatement. But he, you know, but he's that sort of guy. And it's what C.S. Lewis says, the purpose of genius is to put great truth simply. Right? And as Dick Lucas says, if you want to appear wise, smart, just don't understand what you're talking about and people will think you're smart. Right? So simplicity and clarity is the crucial thing. But the telling of stories, they take a hold of us. In fact, it's one of the things that the atheists say that's frustrating about in their argument with Christianity. They don't have a story. And they're willing to, but the humans are addicted to stories. And we've got this story of this most beautiful God doing wonderful things, making promises, keeping promises. And the great, you know, this great story of sacrificial love, which is simply not a universal truth. You'll hear some silly people say, oh, this story of the, you know, the sacrificing here. It's not. It's a peculiarly Christian thing. And yet when humans hear it, they love it. You know. And we've got this person, and to tell the stories of Jesus. For example, with Muslims, I'm trying in discussion with them, just telling the stories of Jesus, and it's a ripper. Rather than argue with them, you know, the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, to do like Mark does. I mean, the one I really enjoy tonight is to tell them the story of the Jesus and the calming of the storm. And just, they'll quickly try to say, yeah, he prays. No, he doesn't pray, you know. It's not like Moses, you know, who clearly doesn't part the waters. It's Jesus speaking. And they say, you know, who's the only person who can control the wind? God, they know that. Look at the response of the disciples. Fear. Who is this man? Even, and just, the story is actually much more powerful than putting up a proposition. And letting people argue the proposition. They're just confronted. And the great thing with Muslims is that they've got this vague sort of this in principle respect of Jesus, but they've not heard the stories. And so that the stories themselves are theologically powerful, and they teach in a way that's harder to play games with and argue with. So I want to suggest you may like to think about not illustrations, but, you know, the method of God, which is the use of story. Now, that might be a bit polemical, and I might be overstating it. So, anybody want to come back in the communion of saints, Dave?
Yeah, I just wonder whether there's a distinction between how Jesus preached and preaching the story of Jesus. And I'm particularly thinking about when Jesus is asked why he speaks in parables, he doesn't say because people need to hear a good story. He says so that they won't perceive, so that they won't understand.
Mm.
In Mark 4 and Matthew 13, and then he goes and explains the meaning. And I'm fully on board with that. Yeah, the gospel is the story of Jesus, and we want to present Jesus like Mark does and Matthew does and John does and so on. But I wonder whether there's something a bit distinctive in the Jesus preaching of the kingdom in parables, so that it really divides his audience.
There's no doubt, yeah. Yeah, there's no doubt that I'm going to reveal my hand, and that there was certainly a period in Jesus' ministry when he tells a series of parables that are meaningless. You take that story of the sower going out to sow, and you ask the question, forget everything you've learned, what have you learned about God? The answer is fat nothing. And that story and a number of the other stories, you learn nothing about God in the story. And I think there's a period when Jesus is saying, if you don't want to come and ask, and I won't tell you. But there are a whole lot of other parables where that's clearly not Jesus' method. So he tells the story of the farmers who throw out the sun, and it says they perceive the story is told against them. And you're saying at that point Jesus got it wrong. He suddenly gave a story that the bad guys could understand. So there are periods when the stories are told like that, but there are very clear periods when the stories are absolutely revelationary. The Good Samaritan, I think the guy who asked the question asked exactly what that story was saying. So I think there are times when the parables are to hide as almost more than they are to reveal. But then there are other times when he tells stories which are quite clearly to be understood. But I think it's worth remembering, like lots of stuff with Jesus, it's slightly more complicated than, you know, a simple thin paperback. It's complicated in the way I come to you. The beautiful, you look at John's Gospel particularly, which almost everyone agrees is the deepest theology, you know, Trinitarian theology, unity with Christ, it's all there, and yet it's the simplest grammar, it's the simplest vocab. That, I think, is the model for Christian preaching. Not Luke. No. I like to think, I know this won't happen, that if God takes me safely to glory and Luke's almost certainly there, I'd like to think, what were you thinking? With that vocabulary, you pretentious doctor. You know? But it would probably be nicer in heaven. But I think the model of there's a complexity in Jesus' method and what he's doing at various times. But there's a simplicity also that the... So I don't want to gather complexity to the line so we think it's okay to be silly. So you're going to ask a question?
I was going to ask, are you hinting at that maybe evangelicals spend too much time in the letters and not in the gospel?
Oh, I've been obsessed with Romans, haven't I? I don't know. I mean, I've not done that sort of... I haven't done the Jim Bates test on preaching.
You talk about stories, and I think as evangelicals are informed, they seem to be very... They like the epistles, they like Paul, they like working through, you know, but take them to narrative, get them through stories, and then there's a struggle, there's a difficulty. More naturally leaning towards the epistles and to the narrative and stories.
That's certainly been the classical critique of us. I don't know if it's as true as it was. I just hear echoes around there's a lot more preaching from the Gospels than I think there might have been once, particularly in evangelism. One of the things that, you know, certainly John Chapman and probably others as well, John may have got it from somewhere, have really done is make evangelism from preaching stories of Jesus, either, you know, the cross resurrection, but anywhere, has made it almost the default position, that's how we do it.
I think there's also been an upswing in academic circles in terms of narrative criticism. So you look at Joel Green, I think, on Luke, actually appreciating the Gospels as story and how story operates rather than trying to break it down into this didactic sort of pattern.
Yes, yes. Well, we reduce a good story. Sermons on, particularly say on the prodigal son, the running father, whatever you call it, you know, we reduce that, we kill it and extract an organ of theology out of the body where the thing is living and powerful and very emotional. I think to come back, that's not actually answering Jonathan's question, but it's hard to hear that story without, you know, it's supposed to target the heart. And by the way, this is a footnote. I remember I was in a little group after I wasn't working with John Chapman, and John wasn't working with John Chapman anymore, but the Department of Evangelism was still going on, and they had a preaching group of some of the young guys, and one of the guys was preaching, I think, on the prodigal son, and Chapo began to tell part of the story of the father. He begins to weep as he tells the story of God, you know, the father running and embracing. And you think, I remember watching him thinking, oh, he really believes this. Hmm. And it was just an interesting moment. He must have preached on that passage a bazillion times, critiqued a thousand sermons by other, you know, triads, up and comings. Yet still he tells the story and he's moved. And what I thought, I found it, I think, oh, he believes it. I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. I know he believes it. But there is something about when you, not artificially, that stinks. And I've seen preachers who preach themselves into tears. And they give me a break, you know. I'll tend to try and move away from it if I feel it coming on. But the willingness to let people see that it's real, and they actually see it, as it were, through our eyes at that point. We recently had, I was going to say this at the end, I'll say it earlier. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5 it talks about, we implore you in the name of Christ, be reconciled to Christ. We had Steve Chong down preaching a little while ago, and Steve told a number of stories at the end of his sermon and basically said to people, please come home. And he didn't get all teary, but it was interesting talking with someone, you know, a good, hard, strong-nosed evangelical afterwards who's done a bit of preaching. And he said, I think we're being manipulated there. So we're good, but it was me. And I thought, I think we're actually witnessing something we almost never witness, which is someone imploring us, someone beseeching us. And he saw it and thought, he may be right. I didn't think that. I thought we were just witnessing something we never see. We're much cooler. This is the truth. Take it or leave it. It'd be good if you took it. But, he just said please, and it told the story about saying please, and it was you got it, which I think is part of the way stories can work, is they can help us feel the emotional content sometimes of truth that we might know.
Can you just give an actual example? You're saying use a story rather, not an illustration, but a story to see something, say from Romans or whatever.
Oh no, I was going to give you a story about the opposite. I'll give you a story of it being done badly. It's easy to be negative than positive. And this was quite helpful. And then you can ask a question again if it's no good. But this guy was doing, he's taking us through, guess, yeah, it was Romans. There you go. Romans 3, propitiation. So he told us a story. It's an old story, and it's based on truth. This guy, big fire guy, climbs up the drain pipe, rescues the kid, brings it down. Everyone else in the family dies before the local magistrate in England, who gets to look after the kid. Various people come forward with their cases. This man comes forward and they say, "What's your case?" And he held up his hands that were all melted and burnt from the saving of him. Now that's not a picture of propitiation. That might be a picture of you being bought with the price, therefore glorify God with your body. The important thing was this, is he did exactly the stuff I was talking about this morning. He went to his death of Jesus file, pulled out a story which would be great probably if he was doing 1 Corinthians 6. That story confuses the audience, the congregation. Because one of the things that a story does is it helps the congregation, I get you. Right? It's another, because often people aren't quite sure. And you tell a story, they can go, ah. So I think stories can be told badly, but I don't think many people noticed what was happening. But I'm a critical jerk, and so I thought, you've just confused it. That's not a propitiation. There are great propitiation stories where someone is burned up and so protects those underneath them, but that ain't it. So I think, but there are all sorts of, so that some of the big words like redeemed, stories of that lostness, for example, I unfortunately didn't get to see it, but the other, I refer to a wonderful movie. If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie for anyone. It's a terrific movie for Christians, The Guardian. It's a terrific story about people saving the lost. But the other, what's the current movie that's got that as its theme? Apparently The Martian has. This guy left on a planet. How much trouble do we go to rescue one person? And I think some of those stories will help us, help people sense it and feel it. And then you do the how much more, you know. If we do that, how much more is it that God should go to such trouble for worms? Is that what you want to ask a question again in case I've missed you completely?
What was your distinction between illustration and a story?
I think illustration can be dismissed. I think it's the same thing. It's the use of a story. And it might be a true story. Frankly, I think, as I mentioned earlier, I think some of those books of sermon illustrations are not as rubbish as people think. Particularly if you find one that's just a story from history. And some of them are. And also what you can do is you can read one and think, oh yeah, I've had something like, and it just often helps you to think more creatively about something in your own life. Because your life is full of stories that can illustrate the gospel. It's the reason I started to go and watch movies again. I used to joke, and this is my investigation of Western culture, but basically, I remember I went to see Saving Private Ryan because it was coming up to Easter, and I thought, there's got to be a story here, illustration here I can use. And all I got was completely terrified of what it must have been like to be on the beaches in Normandy. I was just thinking, crikey, that was me, I'd be running back to the ships. So, let me just relate it. This is just, Wayne Cadiro is the pastor of a church in Honolulu, which I went to a ministry practicum. By a series of accidents, I didn't apply, but I won't bore you with the story. And they do all their preaching. It's a church that's fundamentally evangelistic in its outlook. And they do all their preaching, almost all their preaching, on topics. and they have big posters and handouts, and they reckon if they can get a non-Christian to come to the first of a series of four or five, they'll almost always come to all of them. The Christians might miss one, but the non-Christians often are more devoted if they come to the first one. And I went up to him and said, look, when I get back to Barney's, we're going to be doing Romans at the 7 o'clock service, Mark at the 5 o'clock service, and something from the Old Testament at the 9:30 service. And we just work our way through. I said, how would you explain to people like me who just think, he said, his great line was always, there's 100 ways to skin a cat, just know why you're skinning it your way. He said, when we set this church up, the little tip was, it was a start from nothing church. We just spent a lot of time reading through the prophets and Jesus, seeing how they preached. And he said, we just found that almost overwhelmingly it was in response to things that were happening around them. Now, of course, it's different. We're in a different situation. But Jesus did have the scriptures. He could have said, okay, now where was I last time I was in Capernaum? Right, Exodus 36. Ezekiel 36 would be better than Exodus 36. But and I thought that was hard to argue with. I found it hard to argue with. Because if you say that seems to be the way the prophets and Jesus and even the apostles preach, they're very responsive to what's happening. And so if you look at, say, John 7, Jesus heads up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is about water and light. And so it's in that context that Jesus stands up and says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. Now, that particular, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which you can read about, is one of the big things, is this constant procession of water up into the temple. And Jesus, in that context, when everyone's thinking about water, says, thirsty? Don't go back there. It's me. And then in chapter 8, it's still part of the same period. He's still up at the tabernacle there, up in the temple. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this seems to be happening all the way through the Gospel of John, that what he's saying is directly responsive to the questions and thoughts and images that people are full of. You go to the, so that there's, there just seems to be, I'm not arguing for topical preaching, really. I think it's very hard to do it well. But I am arguing for us not to be legalistic and smash people who do it. Otherwise you end up smashing the wrong people, I think. What I always get wrong with topical preaching is, you think of this topic, and the staff at Barney's used to regularly be on me for this. We choose a topic and then we try to find a passage that seemed to be central. And then I get so carried away at the passage I forget about the topic. And it became a regular thing that one of them would remind me on Friday, don't forget it, and this is part of a series. And topical sermons are hard to do well. The working through books of the Bible, the great thing is you might be kept honest, but not necessarily. Let's not kid ourselves that just because we're working through the next chapter, we're going to be honest. When one of the best but worst examples I heard was Michael Rader was at Moore College as a lecturer. And one of my favourite lecturers apparently got up and preached a sermon on 2 Peter 1. To your faith add, and you will not be fruitless. And the sermon was all about justification by faith alone. And Michael is a great believer in justification by faith alone, as am I, but he said the troubling thing was the passage is not about that. In fact, it would seem to be talking about something a little different, and yet no one blinked. Because he was a good and reliable man. So I think you can actually be working through a book and still miss what this. So we're back to the first talk this morning, sorry. Moving on with the Jesus thing. We've got 10 minutes, 5 minutes, no minutes.
Yeah, 10 minutes.
Thank you. I think you've had far too much already, so I might even finish early. Acts 16, verse 14 is a wonderful verse in the story of Paul in Philippi. It's just one of those verses that seems to capture so much of what we're doing, or what God is doing. Acts 16, verse 14. always seem funny when they talk about Greece and they say he's arrived in Europe. I think that sounds like Europe to me, but I suppose it is. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Which is a similar sort of thing, isn't it, to the verse from 2 Timothy? You know, reflect on these things and the Lord will give you understanding. Whose message is it? It says here, Paul is preaching. Why is it effective with her? Because the Lord opens her heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones says he makes a very strong distinction between the sermon and preaching. Right? There's the sermon that you prepare, however you do it, either with full notes or whatever, or much less. But he said the sermon and the actual experience of the sermon, the preaching. You know, he used to hate tapes of any sermons. Because he said, which is ironic because I heard that by listening to a tape of him preaching. But because he said people think they've heard the sermon. But he said there's something divine going on between the man or woman called to preach and the congregation, the people who are listening. It's not just the words and the concepts and the ideas. And so even as we work really hard on listening and understanding the scriptures using whatever aids we can, and really hard to understand the audience who we're talking to, so we can really help them hear what God has been saying, it has to be God who does it. I went for a walk one night trying to get together a sermon that I, you know, done all this reading, couldn't for the life of me work out how to turn it into a bullet. I was walking around this oval, and I had a moment that I come back to every now and then. The thought that I come back to sometimes that I try to avoid is where I say to God, and I only said this about twice in my life, God, if you will do more work by making me look like a complete moron, you go for it. I want to look good as well, at least average. But maybe it's not going to work that way. But I just realized, I thought, these people don't need a great sermon. They need God is what they need. And the sermon is the means to an end, and we should work hard on it and devote as much time as we can within our other responsibilities. But it's about the Lord opening people's hearts. It's why it's a weird thing at one level to talk about sermons and to analyse them, although it's a right thing. You know, criticism and stuff and feedback is the breakfast of champions, as they say. But we need it. But we've got to keep remembering this is fundamentally a divine work. It's a God thing. So in as much as we spend time using our God-given brains and that, you know, we reflect, the Lord gives understanding. We preach, the Lord opens hearts, or nothing happens. And we just need to not become, you know, overly obsessed with our part in the process and the doing of it, just as a human work. But to recall it actually comes from God. So my pre-sermon verse, and I'm sure many of you have a similar one like this, and it's where it says in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I like that and don't like it. I want to be able to be weak and made strong without feeling weak. You know, the terror, the horror that I'm going to get up and God will speak to nobody. Or their hearts will be hardened. Or I'll confuse people. The feeling weak is a bad, it's not a nice feeling. But we are assured that it's weak, it's in weakness that God will use us. So there, friends, I hope that's of some use. We've got a couple of minutes if there are any last questions.
Yeah. I was just going to say earlier, a great aversion to illustration because one thing, as you mentioned, can lead you astray. Mm-hmm. Get you back to the favourite topic of the preacher, mm-hmm. on the one hand. But the other hand is that it's like a bad song that's stuck in your head sometimes. And you want to move on from there, but you've still got this concept in here. You mentioned to me the other day about in Christ.
Yeah.
And the only thing I could associate with in Christ was some illustration I was given years ago. I blamed someone for it. About, like, I've got, you know, I know John Hills, that's why I can go to the rugby more, a couple of things like that, you know. So just an illustration, sometimes I think, you know, isn't it better to use... And I get your point about relaying contemporary concerns and issues and questions to the contemporary audience. But being guided by the text rather than your own things. But... yeah, that's my
aversion. Aversion, yeah. I think, like with any good thing, it can go wrong. Sorry to keep quoting Chappell, but it's an evangelistic preaching chat in part, at least. John used to acknowledge that sometimes his use of humour would get out of hand, and he would just so enjoy the, you know. But he used to say that Jeff Fletcher, who was the head of the Department of Evangelism before him, he said, Jeff never did. I heard Jeff Fletcher speak twice, and I still remember some of the stories he used. One was in 1975. He spoke about Desert Pete and the question of, do you trust Desert Pete and put the water into the pump, or do you just drink the water? And he tells the story wonderfully and humorously. The danger with anything is that it can be misused. Is that the better the gift, the more dangerous, in a sense, when it gets misused. But I don't know. But the fact that the irritating illustration stays with you is part of the power of it, in a sense. Well, Steve, will we pray, and then we got time maybe just to break in little groups and just pray.
Absolutely.
All right. So look, I don't know if you're okay with this praying thing, but if you want to break in little groups of two or three and just pray, you know, that God would remove all the nonsense you've heard from your minds or whatever else it is that you think would be good to pray about, what is one of the most wonderful privileges given to humans, to bring the message of Christ to others.